if you would. This morning I want for us to begin, Lord willing, a study somewhat similar to what we've done in the past in the lives of Jacob and in the life of Joseph with one of the giant characters, if not the giant character of the Old Testament, and that is a study in the life of Moses. Obviously, Moses, then the author of the first five books of the Bible, appears on the scene in some ways prior to Exodus, in that it is from his pen under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. We owe the book of Genesis, but his own story and the story of his people's redemption from Egypt begins, as the book is so aptly titled here in the book of Exodus. So I want us to read together in preparation this morning, Exodus chapter 1. Now these are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt. Every man and his household came with Jacob: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah; Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin; Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. And all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, and all his brethren, and all that generation. The children of Israel were fruitful, and increased abundantly, and multiplied, and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. Therefore did they set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were grieved because of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar and in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. And the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of the one was Sipporah, and the name of the other Puah. And he said, When you do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women, and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then you shall kill him, but if it be a daughter, then shall she live. But the midwives feared God, and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. And the king of Egypt called for the midwives, and said unto them, Why have you done this thing, and have saved the men children alive? And the midwives said unto Pharaoh, Because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are lively, and are delivered ere the midwives come in unto them. Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed very mighty. And it came to pass, because the midwives feared God, that he made them houses. And Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, Every son that is born ye shall cast into the river, and every daughter ye shall save alive. Well, amen. We'll end our reading, and again we trust and ask the Lord to bless us under the public reading and now preaching of his holy word. Let's bow our heads together. Our Heavenly Father, as we come this morning, we come again confessing that we're a needy people. We come recognizing that there is one fountain at which we can drink to have the need of our souls met. Lord, that fountain ultimately is thine own self. Lord, as you've ministered to us through your Son, you've given us your own word, a record of him. Lord, I pray that the Spirit of Christ would be pleased to take up the word even as we've read it. Speak to needy, sinful hearts. Lord, we ask for grace in this day. And we pray that even now you would close us in with thee. For there's so many things in this world that would distract us. The devil would seek to take every one of them and even multiply them to pull all our attention away from the things that are before us the things that should demand our attention and even our affections. Lord, I pray that You would fight against the world and give us to ally ourselves and our hearts with Thee. Strive, Lord, to meet with Thee this day. So, Lord, we ask, give us help, preacher and listener alike, for the things before us. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. And all the giants of secular and of sacred history, the man called Moses stands as a towering figure. Think of it. In days when empires ruled the known world, when Egypt rose even among these empires to be known throughout the world, a nation, an empire, a civilization, a culture that was so advanced, so successful, so powerful, so skillful in all that they did, that even to this day, our brightest scholars spend themselves looking over the ruins of that civilization. Moses walked a prince in the palace, in that place. I say, whether you're looking at sacred or secular history, and all the giants that have walked across its pages, Moses is a towering figure among them all. We could multiply, if we chose, the areas in which, even from just a human standpoint, Moses was a giant. Lord willing, perhaps as we go along in our study or survey really of his life, we'll have various occasion to look at some of those more human points of interest, as it were. But I say, even from the human standpoint, the human interest story, the challenge to better ourselves, to be skillful, to be noble, to be chivalrous. One book I have on the very life of Moses is a whole chapter dedicated to him as the father of chivalry. Well, I say, even from just that human standpoint, what a figure he was. But think about it from the spiritual standpoint. Of all the pages of history that had gone by, the thousands of years that had already transpired, Moses was the first human instrument God would use to begin penning the pages of Holy Scripture. The first man God would use in putting together this book from which we get all of our revelation from God in this day. That fact alone singles Moses out as an amazing character. And I say he's one that is certainly most worthy of our study. If ever there were a life lived to the fullest, and if ever there were a life filled with contrast, it was the life of Moses. He was born the child of a slave, and yet at the same time the son of a queen. He was born in a hut, yet he was raised in the palace. He inherited poverty, and yet he enjoyed the highest wealth that men could know. He was a leader of armies. Josephus will not take time here, but in the many references in Josephus to the character Moses, one of the great hallmarks that he lists is his conquering of Ethiopia. This is an extra-biblical reference. We cannot affirm it, as it were, with the authority of Scripture, and yet there's no reason really in secular history to deny the account of Josephus, the Jewish historian of the first century. But here's Moses, I say then, a leader of armies, and yet a keeper of sheep. The mightiest of warriors, and yet, as the Scripture points out so peculiarly, the meekest of men. Educated in the courts, lived in the desert. The wisdom of Egypt resided within his mind, and yet in Moses we find the faith of a child. A man fit for the city of cities, and yet for most of his life he wandered in the wilderness. Here is a man tempted with all the pleasures of sin. We live in a world where people strive to be tempted with certain levels of sin, and yet Moses, all of them, were within his reach. And yet he chose the hardships of virtue. Here is a man, by his own confession, that was backward in speech. he talked with God. Here is a man who had the rod of a shepherd, and yet through whom was exercised the power of the Almighty. A fugitive from Pharaoh, and at the same time an ambassador from heaven. The contrasts, I say, in this man were great. Here is a man that died alone in the mountains of Moab, and yet he appeared with Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. What a man is this Moses. The story of Moses, and certainly the personal, if you will, the biographical and the spiritual history, is not unrelated to the times in which he lived. Sometimes in our secular society there is a struggle among educators and leaders as to, is it heredity or is it environment that so makes the child and the man? Well, they struggle with those questions. And we see in the pages of Scripture and even written upon the hearts of men that no matter what the environment and no matter what the heredity, that total depravity reaches to every corner. And it is to the grace of God that we owe the man Moses. Here I want us, in this morning, as we begin to look at this man, to pause for these few moments we share today and think somewhat about the times in which Moses lived. If there's anything that is true of Moses and the life of Moses, the life and times of Moses, is that here's a character that God singled out for particular and peculiar use in God's own intervention in the affairs of history. You read the story of Moses, you read the book of Exodus, and here I say is a story that is filled with wonderful illustrations if you're of the theological bent and you like to think through the things of God and the truth of Scripture. Here's a wonderful story that's filled with illustrations of the sovereignty of God on the one hand. We say on every hand. The sovereignty of God over all things. And yet, the use of means in peculiar, in great, and even the smallest of ways by the Lord's people. And so, as we begin to look at the life of Moses, and as I said, we think this morning more about his times than about himself, we see times in which God intervened. I don't want to belabor the point or take too much time, but again, sometimes we don't think enough as we read our Bibles. You think about what has transpired already in the history of this earth. How many centuries have gone by? And what has characterized those centuries? You look at the early years of man's history, the beginnings of civilization and the arts and the skills that are recorded for us in those early chapters of Genesis, and even the particular men that almost forged the way in those different categories of life. The longevity of the men that lived prior to the flood. Men, not just Methuselah as we so often remember, but almost on every hand as you read the names and the genealogies, their lives spanned the better part of a millennium. All of them. And yet I say, through all those centuries, God spoke. We have record that He spoke in various ways and through various means. But yet it was, I'm sure, a time that had long seasons of the silence of God. Perhaps the longest of which was the years and the centuries just before the birth of Moses. And so as Moses is born, as God begins to stir and to move to bring His people, that is now not merely a family, but a nation out of the place called Egypt. We have here the story of redemption, the exodus of these people from Egypt, the greatest type in the Bible of our salvation, or certainly at least in the Old Testament. It is a story, it is a history that is filled with meaning. And it is one, I say, that portrays for us God intervening in the affairs of men. The hour was needy, and it was needy on every hand. And I want this morning, in the moments that follow, very simply to look at three areas of need. We're going to look at the need of the nation of Israel itself, the need of the world, and then, Lord willing, the need of the individual within. So as we consider God intervening in the affairs of men at this, the dawn of the life and the history of Moses, think with me for a few moments about the need of the nation of Israel. Here's a people with a glorious history, if you will, in many ways a brief history, although they've been in Egypt now for 400 years. But God called Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees. Here in the mercy of God, He would not allow the nations, as they had so gathered together and pursued their wickedness to the nth degree, as it were, so that He had to destroy them in the flood and only save Noah and his family and his household. Even so quickly after the flood, we see the nations binding together again in rebellion against God and all the incidents surrounding the Tower of Babel. God in His mercy, rather than allowing this to go on unchecked, calls a man out of whom He'll make a nation through which He'll send Christ into the world. And there comes Abraham, then the father of the faithful. But you read in Genesis as God dealt with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, those patriarchs of whom we've already given some thoughts and study. Those days that they lived there in the nation, they were just a small band, they were nomads, they had their herds and their tents, moving from place to place as their cattle had need. No certain dwelling place, really. God in His providence told Abraham that He was going to send the people, send his family into Egypt. You think about Abraham himself and all the struggles of faith that he had. The man that's the father of the faithful. The struggles of faith that he had. As God said, look up into the stars of heaven. Those weren't days where light pollution was a problem. The sky was brilliant. The stars were visible. And He said, I'm going to make your descendants like these stars. Be such a multitude you can't number. How must that have staggered the patriarch? But He said, I'm going to send them to a nation. I'm going to send them into Egypt and they're going to serve there 400 years. Then I'll bring them out in that time. So here we find the nation is in Egypt. The nation has been in Egypt. The nation knew blessing, acceptance, freedom, prosperity, the kindness of the people in the early days. But as Exodus opens, there arose a Pharaoh that knew not Joseph. People then come to be in subjection to bondage. If you look through the first chapter, really, there are three progressions downward in the oppression of the people. First, as Pharaoh rises up and he sees in the people a potential threat, he puts bondage upon them, and beginning in verse 12, you see that, or verse 11 rather, he sets over them taskmasters. He makes their bondage hard. He makes their service cruel. He seeks perhaps even through that type of oppression, through that type of labor and service, to kill two birds with one stone. He's going to enrich himself. He's going to build treasure cities and make the notoriety of Egypt even greater. But he's also going to perhaps weaken the people, that in their affliction, their multiplying and their strength would somehow be abated. But as you read the story, it doesn't work that way. It says that they increased yet all the more. So Pharaoh has to instigate another pogrom, as it were. He calls the midwives in, perhaps these two, the head of the whole clan or service of midwives, we don't know. But he charges them, look, when you go to help in the delivery of the Hebrew children, let the girls go, as it were, but the men child, or the men children, the boys, you must slay. And then we read here one of the singled out incidents that we see on several pages of Scripture where the fear of God prevailed over the fear even of earthly authorities, and the midwives refused to do it. And so verse 22, the last verse of the chapter, we see that Pharaoh's decree goes forth even beyond the midwives. It says Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, everyone that is born shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. He didn't just leave the charge, as it were, to the office of the midwives. He charged everybody, this is what I want done. So here the need of the nation is great. As you think through God's dealings with the people in Egypt, obviously there are many ways to look at the need of the people. There is the providential preserving and preparing of the people to come into the land of Canaan. We do not know, God doesn't record it for us, but it's very possible that one of the reasons that God took the family of Joseph out of Egypt, or the family of Jacob really, Joseph already there, was to preserve them from just being absorbed and assimilated into the other peoples of Palestine, the Amorites, whose, as we'll see in a moment, iniquity was not yet full. So, in a sense, as we see in the sovereign purpose of God, that which was initially certainly a mercy and a blessing to preserve them from the famine, but the famine was to move the people into Egypt where they would be preserved not only from that immediate crisis, those years of famine, but be preserved from being absorbed into the nations that surrounded them. And they had a singular existence, a place set apart from the Egyptians, because shepherds, you recall, were an abomination to the Egyptians. So Israel was put in a place all by herself. She enjoyed, in a measure, the protection of Egypt, because, as we said, in those early years, and we really do not know at what point in those 400 years that the oppression began. It is not necessary for us to understand that Israel was oppressed for all those years immediately after Joseph died. It's very possible that the oppression began in the middle or even late in that period of time. But I see here God's providentially preparing and preserving this people to isolate them, to put them in a place where they'd be protected, and yet they could grow. One commentator I read, Hamilton from Scotland in the last century, had an interesting thought as he considered somewhat of the history, that here is a people that God's going to bring into the land of Canaan. They're going to build, ultimately, the temple at Mount Zion. And you read all the artifacts and all of the skilled craftsmen, Bezalel, first man in the Bible in whom it is mentioned, he was full of the Holy Ghost. He was a craftsman that built the Ark of the Covenant. Hamilton suggested that here God, even in His providence, is taking the people that the only thing they knew was how to herd sheep and cattle. He took them into the pinnacle of civilization, that they might learn skill and trades and crafts, that they might take with them back into the land of Canaan to subdue it. I say there was much in the providence of God in preserving and preparing the people at this time. Certainly it wasn't just in the secular sense, as it were, that the people were being preserved. The need of a nation was also that of spiritual continuity. Patience and faith were tried. One thing I thought of early in the week and even before as I contemplated these thoughts of Moses, the Scripture is silent. We perhaps have a little window that we'll come to, Lord willing, in the closing moments tonight, but by and large, or this morning, by and large, the Scripture is silent as to the overall condition of the people. We know as we look at the nation that followed Moses out of Egypt that sin was rampant, that unbelief was rampant. None of the generation that left Egypt entered Canaan. It was because of their unbelief. So this was not a generation that was in revival. And that's an interesting thing to note in itself. But there was a remnant. And in that remnant, I say, over these years, their faith and their patience are being tried. Spiritual struggle. And I say here, the need of the nation was great. The people had, as I said, and as this other commentator suggested, gained various skills. they were being prepared in so many ways in Egypt, while at the same time they were being tested. But perhaps most importantly and preeminently, the need of the nation was to learn their dependence upon God. The Exodus is a story of redemption. It's a story then of a people that are brought out of bondage, who had no power to bring themselves out of it themselves. Israel, for all the strength, for all the skills, for all the numbers, for all the multiplied blessings that had come upon them, they still had no ability to bring themselves out of Egypt. As they cross over into the land of Canaan, and as the spies go in to view the land, they come back and they give testimony for all the blessing, for all the providential intervention of God. Everything that God had given them and equipped them with, as it were. They still were powerless to take the land. They said, look, for the people that are in this land, we're grasshoppers compared to these people. We can't do it. I say the overwhelming lesson then in the need of the nation is to learn and understand their dependence upon God. One of the fullest testimonies, I think, to the depravity of man, to the folly of Arminianism. Men, sinners, you know, they just need education. You show them a picture of heaven and a picture of hell, and they'll pick the right one. You look at the nation that came out of Egypt and all the pictures of God they had seen. The plagues of Egypt. The miraculous preservation and intervention the night of the Passover. The provision of manna. Water provided in the desert from rocks. I mean, they had all the evidence, as it were. They were a people that showed their need of more than evidence. They needed a gracious intervention of God. And I say the need of the people then was to learn their dependence. I don't want to overly lengthen our time this morning, for we have a couple more points to come to. But in many ways, friends, can I suggest that the need of the nation was very similar to the need of the church in our day and really in every day. But we have a church in the Western world that has had the blessing of protection and even encouragement by the powers that be for centuries now. Tax exempt in our nation. We have had the blessings of an industrialized society, vehicles of communication, the ease of travel. I remember even when I was a little boy hearing missionary stories and thinking about how far away those missionaries were, how deep they were into jungles and hidden away places that, you know, would they know if they would ever come out of such places? Yet what place in our world is so deep and hidden away that you can't arrive there, even as a layman, in a few hours? You find the place. Maybe Mount Everest. Maybe the North and South Poles. But where there are people living, you can get there pretty quickly. Church has had all types of means and tactics and available resources. And yet how much does a modern church recognize your dependence upon the one thing that is needful? The God of glory. We cannot just look to His Word for what to do in seeking to win the lost and how to conduct ourselves in the house of God. Israel, I say, and her need stands as an illustration and as a warning for us. We constantly recognize our dependence upon God. I want to come secondly to think this morning of the need of the world. In many ways our thoughts can go in this. The world needed a witness. The world needed an instrument through which the gospel might come and be preached unto her. And that instrument was to be the nation of Israel. You ponder all the intricacies and all the directions that God's promise to Abraham has gone and will go. That in thee, God said to Abraham, and in thy seed, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. It's an amazing thought, really, in itself, to look at Egypt, to look at Pharaoh, and how he trembles at the nation of Egypt, or the nation of Israel, being in his midst. You look at the nations of Canaan, and how they trembled and their hearts failed them for fear because of the approach of the nation of Israel. You look even prior to going into Egypt, as the nations that were there and the tribes and the nomads in that place, they were fearful. You look at the victory God gave Abraham and his little band of servants over the confederated tribes and nations that took Sodom and Gomorrah captive, as Abraham took his servants and went and brought Lot and his wives and children home. These nations feared. I say it's an amazing thing to think that these nations that were to be the recipient of blessing through Israel found in Israel an object of fear. You think of how God had already blessed Israel by bringing, or Egypt, by bringing Israel into its midst. Why did God give those years of plenty to Egypt? Why did God bring Joseph into Egypt to reveal what his plan would be to let Pharaoh and the nation know so that supply would be made and that nation would be preserved when all those surrounding peoples would suffer the hardship and the death of the famine? Because he was preparing a place to preserve Israel. And I say, in every way, these are peoples that were to be blessed by the presence of Israel. And yet they found in Israel a cause for fear. And I ask you, is that not often what happens with a church, with a believer in this world? We are to be a blessing to those that God puts us in the midst of. We're to be a mouthpiece for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're to be an instrument of the praise of God and of communicating the gospel of a glorious and full and free redemption. What better news? I mean, that's the very title of the message we preach. The gospel. The good news. And yet how often does the world look at the church in its midst and have the church become a cause of fear and trembling and then ultimately of hatred? I think in many ways the spiritual and gospel applications are many. How do people, and then how do groups of people, deal with conviction? They're either humbled under the mighty hand of God. They come to recognize their sin, their lost condition, their being under the judgment of God, recognizing their helplessness to remedy the situation, and yet hearing that God has provided a ransom in the Lord Jesus Christ. The message to a heart the Lord opens is a word of good news. It is a blessing indeed. That in my helpless estate, God has looked upon me in mercy and sent His Son. But to the soul, and to the one as Pharaoh whose heart is hardened, rather than seeing the one that brings that message as a cause of blessing, they see it as a cause of fear. They respond to conviction, if you will, not in penitence and turning happily unto Christ and receiving the freeness of His salvation, but they respond in hardening and rejecting the gospel offer, and then seeking to lash out against every source of any remembrance or any pointing out of their sin or their need. Israel was the greatest blessing Egypt ever had. Here Pharaoh seeks to oppress them, seeks to crush them. I say the need of the world to recognize the blessing of the gospel. The Amorites in the land of Canaan, God had another purpose even bringing Israel out The phrase he said to Abraham, he said, they'll serve another nation 400 years, but in the fourth generation I'll bring them back. And he said, because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. God would use Israel in those days to come and be an instrument of his judgment against those wicked Canaanites. As we see in Egypt, so often in Scripture, a type of the world. I was really amazed in reading one commentator give a real spiritual application to the positioning of Egypt. Here's a nation that in so many ways was right in the desert. And yet there was this wonderful source of fertility and of water and provision in the Nile River that ran through its midst. But he said Egypt never saw rain. Egypt never saw, and even legendary, the search for the source of the Nile. You see, the rains came in the south. They came in the mountains. They came where the rivers began and then emerged together, formed that mighty river, the Nile. And I thought it an interesting thought, as this one said, that Egypt never looked to the heavens. You read in the land of Canaan, it was a land that the rains came. And what a picture of the Lord's people looking with expectation, with understanding to the heavens. And yet Egypt, that picture and type of the world, not looking to the heavens, but seemingly independent of the heavens, desiring to press on in her own riches, her own ways, her own provision, no apparent need. But God came. God showed Egypt her need. The Nile was one of the gods of Egypt. And you look through the history of the plagues, God showed the poverty of Egypt's idols. God showed the poverty of Egypt's gods in bringing judgment upon them in all the plagues. Can I say something, perhaps with application more to young people, but in many ways application to us all of every age? God gave judgment to Egypt's gods, to Egypt's idols. That, I believe, is an illustration of what's true so many times. Getting caught is a mercy. Getting caught, not getting away with your sin, is a mercy. Egypt's gods were shown to be the idols, the false gods that they were. What an opportunity, even for the Egyptians then, to recognize the true God and turn to Him from idols. You may feel that the Lord so exposes your sin or brings you to the point, as it were, of getting caught. What a bad and horrible thing that is. Friends, let me tell you, that can be the greatest mercy God could ever show you. To show you the poverty of your idols. To give you opportunity to turn from those idols. Seeing them, having to admit what they are. Here the need of the world, I say, is illustrated for us in Egypt. And what a blessing it was that God put His gospel and His people in the midst. I'll ask you, if you would, to turn with me now over in the New Testament Scriptures to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11, I want for a moment for us to consider finally the need of the individual. Hebrews 11, you'll be aware, is that familiar chapter that we often call the roll call of the faith. The giants of the pages of Holy Writ are listed for us here, and so many ways, the key circumstances of their lives and of their calling. The story of Moses begins in verse 23 of the chapter. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. I say we begin to look today at the life of Moses. But in many ways, we have to look at the lives of the individuals before Moses. Yes, Moses was the one. He was the individual that God would single out to be the great leader that he was. He was the one that God would single out to go in before Pharaoh and cry very plainly, very simply, very boldly, "Let my people go." This is what the Lord says. Moses was the one that God would ordain to begin giving us the pages of Holy Scripture. But there were godly individuals all along the way. The remnant of His heritage is always present. And while we have noted already that the generation that was alive at that time, that journeyed in the wilderness, that ultimately did not enter the promised land because of their unbelief, their wickedness, their sin, their carcasses were buried and some just perished and their bones parched in the desert sun. It was an ungodly generation. That in itself is a gospel illustration for us in these Old Testament pictures. God didn't bring them out of Egypt because of their righteousness. God didn't bring them out of Egypt because of their goodness, or that they were more powerful or more numerous or more beautiful than any other people. He got them out because He chose to bring them out. But I say, even in the midst of that ungodly generation, there was a remnant of believing people. We read, by faith, Moses, when he was born. We often read this, and this chapter we're familiar with, and we can hurry through, and this is the portion of the chapter about Moses. But the by faith of verse 23 is not Moses' faith. It's Amram and Jochebed's faith. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents. Here it is by faith that they do not give in to the king's commandment in the slaying of this son. It is by faith, not just merely by device, that they go forth and they make that little ark of the bulrushes and pitch it inside and put the little boy in and commit him to the river. Now certainly there was understanding. Didn't want to leave holes in the little boat. We don't know, but I for one think there had to be some intent in mind and thought and hope, even at the place and the timing of when that little baby is put into that river. But for all the use of means, God Himself tells us it was by faith His parents engaged upon it. Believed. We said in our opening prayer this morning, theme that we often have to come back to because sadly it's one we need to come back to. Friends, unbelief is a paralyzing sin. And I fear that we can, as a people and as a tiny segment, as it were, of the modern church, we can, in our unbelief, when we speak to others, and even when we speak to believers, at times genuine believers, those who have conviction that are real Christians, and yet we talk about the needs of this day, about the preaching of the gospel, about the doctrines of grace, about the atmosphere of the Lord's people, about carnality and worldliness in the house of God and out of the house of God. And we see time after time after time excuse and rationalization given, and almost as it were the picture of the Old Testament church bringing even idolatry into God's house. I remember as a little boy reading the Old Testament stories and having the Sunday school teachers and the preachers talk about just how far the people had gone and the situation that confronted the prophets. And I thought, man, how horrible that was. I mean, you get to the point even of prostitution in the house of God. Man, we're a long way from that. No, we weren't. My lifetime's come to see it. But I say, here were a people, by faith, in the middle of devastating circumstances, yet looked up to heaven. And God gave them a Moses. Friends, we need to be a people then, rebuked for our unbelief. A people stirred even by the illustration of a remnant in that generation, oppressed, beaten down, with nothing but the Word of God. And can we even parse that sentence and see the inherent blasphemy of it? Nothing. Implication being how weak, how insignificant, how meaningless. Nothing but the Word of God. Not the word of Pharaoh. Not the word of George Bush. Not the word of the United Nations or the European Community. Or not the word of the televangelist or the prosperity gospelers or the whoever. The Word of God to take to this generation. And I say we need to be a people. So we see the needs of that time. Time to which God brought a Moses. Time to which God brought His own power. Rebuked for our unbelief. Challenged by faith. Whatever venture. To venture the things of God. The time of Moses was a time of need. It was a time where everything was against the church. Circumstances, as it were, could not have been worse. It was a time that God intervened in such a way. We're still talking about it today. Let us be encouraged in our faith to look to the same God of Moses. Cry that He might even raise up some Moses and some prophets in this day. Let's bow our heads together. Our Heavenly Father, as we come today, we must confess our need. We must, Lord, confess our sin of unbelief. And I pray, Lord, that You would free us from it, its paralyzing effects. Taken a great encouragement in the symbol of the burning bush to be burning but living. Lord, in such days, even where the trial of fire would have come upon Your church, we might flourish in our enjoyment of the gospel, and even our humble boldness to walk in, even unto the Pharaohs of this world, and speak a simple and bold word in the name of Jesus Christ. So, Lord, we ask Thee, minister to us, challenge us in our need. And Lord, I pray if there be any here that are outside of Christ, that they would know the greatest need, to be numbered among the remnant in these days, rather than numbered with a multitude. So, Lord, we pray. Minister to our hearts, we ask Thee. In Jesus' name, amen.